And Sunday school, where we study various theological topics and that have to do and help with equipping us to deal with our own souls in the midst of temptations and strife in this world, but also equip us to help others as well, encourage and entrain others how to handle the difficulties and temptations of life in a godly way. If you're tuning in with us over the live stream, welcome. You can access the Sunday school handout in one of two places. On the church's Facebook page, I put a post there this morning that has a Google Drive link, and you can click on that and access the handout. I also put one on the church app, so if you have access to the church app, I posted the Google Drive link there as well, where you can access the handout. And then in the following weeks, it'll be available on the church website. If you're in the chapel, also good morning to you. And there's a few handouts on the table just sitting out the outside the double doors if you would like to grab one. Let me pray, and we will jump into this big topic of depression. I need lots of prayer for this. Father, I pray that as we jump into this big topic of depression and wanting to seek what your word has to say about the issue, I pray that you will give me grace. I need a lot of it to be clear. Pray that you would help me to present the information from the world and your word in a very clear way so that we can see the distinguishing differences. But I ultimately pray that as we study this topic, that you will bring hope and encouragement and equipping to deal with depression. And so I pray that you would strengthen our church, and I pray that you would strengthen anybody who's tuning into this. Pray that anybody who is going through despair and sorrow right now, that they would be encouraged in the midst of this. That anybody who may be struggling with thoughts of suicide would see light of Christ, and that they would be lifted from the pit, and that they would be given new thoughts of joy and hope in the midst of this from your word. So, Father, this is something that is very heavy on many of our hearts, but I pray that you would illuminate our minds with the truth of your word this morning. Ask us in your son's name. Amen. So I'm going to preface right out the gate on this topic of depression. This is a issue that, though I don't know what each of you may have encountered in your own personal lives with depression, I know it is a pervasive issue in our culture and even within the walls of our church. And so as I talk about depression, I want to ask for your grace and patience, because some of the things I'm going to say this morning might tempt you to be defensive, might be defensive in how I talk about depression. And I ask for your patience to hear me out through the packet, because sometimes I might say something and it might be like, whoa, well, don't you, what about this or what about that? Well, hold on, I really do want to be fair and present a balanced, complete picture, and I think that the handout does that, but we have to get through it all to see the whole full picture. So don't hesitate to ask a question if you have one, but also if you want, you can come up and talk to me afterwards. My goal is to be fair and clear. Sadness, sorrow, depression, as we'll talk about it, is very real. And I do not want anybody to feel angry as if I'm dismissive of genuine sorrow and pain. That is not ever going to be my intention. So if it feels like I'm communicating that way, give me some grace. I will want to be definitive in my tone, and that's more geared towards being very clear what the Bible has to say in comparison to what the psychological world will say. And so I want to be very clear and definitive in that. But don't mistake my definitiveness as a slight against any suffering. I am not diminishing the real reality of extreme sorrow. So with that being said, let's jump into the introduction. The United States has seen a significant increase in anxiety and depression since the COVID pandemic began in early 2020. And I'd even say before that, there was a steady rise in that anyways. COVID has just seemed to really take it up a notch. The Centers for Disease Control and Prevention put out a report in August 2020 about the impact of COVID-19 on the nation's mental health. According to the report, among people ages 18 to 24, 1 in 4, or 25%, seriously considered suicide in the past 30 days, according to the survey. That translates into 82.5 million young men and women across the country contemplating ending their lives. Furthermore, 40% of U.S. adults reported struggling with mental health or substance use in the prior 30 days, according to the CDC data. The results of a survey conducted by another group, the Mental Health America Organization, found that in September 2020, the rate of moderate to severe anxiety and depression peaked, with over 8 in 10 people scoring moderate to severe symptoms. This means, according to their data, that 80% of people you come across during daily life will be struggling with depression or anxiety. One online therapy / telehealth company reported a 65% jump in clients from mid-February to May 2020 alone, 1 month, showing how much people are looking for help. Then the Kaiser Family Foundation found that 30% of adults in the U.S. report having symptoms of anxiety or depression, but over 20% report needing but not receiving mental health counseling or therapy. So all those factoids, all those surveys really just point to a large percentage of Americans struggling with sadness and anxiety, and a large portion of those people feeling like they are not able to find help or just aren't even looking for help, but are still struggling. Look at question number one there. There's going to be a mixture, maybe not so much discussion questions as we talk today. There might be just some more me giving you some information, but I try to, as best I can, provide some opportunities for discussion. But question one, what are some reasons why mental health or illness, and I put that in air quotes because it's a term that does refer to real problems, but it is laden and loaded with psychological meaning, which I do not agree with. For example, anxiety and depression are not illnesses. But when you call something mental health disorder or a mental health illness, that carries a lot of baggage that I don't agree with. So that's why I put it in air quotes. So what are some reasons mental health or illness issues have skyrocketed during the pandemic? Yeah, everyone thought they were going to die, right? Everyone was suddenly faced with something they often can put out of purview, put out of their mind, and that was they were faced with mortality, faced with the idea that I could die. And that can tend to bring sadness, sorrow, depression. What else? Isolation, or meant to be with other people. So even if you're not sick, you've been quarantined because you've been exposed. And so you've been isolated, which one of the crazy things early on, you're isolated longer than somebody who actually has it and gets over it. So you go into isolation for 14 days. Any other thoughts? Yeah, so the pandemic's brought about a lot of financial stress, duress. People's businesses have been shuttered. People's businesses have been drastically impacted as their normal amount of customers have not been coming anymore. Some businesses have had to close indefinitely. The restaurant industry has been severely impacted, and so that impacts those people's livelihoods. impacts their ability to put food on the table, impacts their future, things that they were planning for, saving for, all of a sudden you can't do anymore, and you're just trying to figure out how you're going to provide, pay the rent, pay the bills, pay the medical bills. That's a big stressor that can cause temptation to be very sad, cause a lot of anxiety. Yeah, so Heather asked, is this something that's just seen in the Western world and in the United States, or is this something in the world at large? And I mean, I think it is something at large. I didn't necessarily go and read statistics, but just knowing the human heart and tendency, I mean, you look at Italy when this all first hit, and Italy had some of the most severe restrictions and isolation protocols. And I just think that anybody, as Pamela mentioned, who, when you're isolated, when God created you to be a social creature, you're going to struggle with this. Anytime a restriction and pandemic affects your ability to make money and provide for your family, you're going to have stressors. Anytime you're faced with mortality, I don't care what country you live in, you're going to be faced with fear and sorrow. So the statistics I have presented are just for the U.S., but I don't think it's relegated, confined to just the U.S. What are some other issues, reasons why mental illness? Yeah. Yeah, Brock brought up a great point. In many, many families or households, you have conflict, like any normal human being. When you're in a room with somebody who has different preferences and desires, there's opportunities for conflict. But before you're confined and quarantined to your home, like a prison cell, if you had a conflict with somebody, you could escape, right? You could go and get out of the house, be away from somebody, forget about it, which is an unbiblical way of handling it, but still, it at least reduced the level of tension and probably helped relationships stay intact. But when you confine people, I would say adults together and parents with their children who misbehave, confine them in a place and they're not allowed to escape from each other, and you have to deal with it all of a sudden, but you're not equipped to deal with conflict, then you've got a recipe for lots of sorrow and sadness. I think there's been an increase in domestic abuse when children are confined to the homes with parents. They're no longer in school, which used to be a safe haven from their abusive parents, and now they're confined at home with these abusive parents. And you might not always see an increase in reporting of that abuse because they're not going and reporting it, but we know that that is happening. And that can be a source and temptation for depression, a source of great sorrow in the lives of those who are victims. Marriages can be dissolving and are dissolving because of this. Marriages have been faced with lots of conflict and yet no escape and no way of handling it in a godly way. So certainly this pandemic has contributed to a skyrocketing of sadness and sorrow on account of that. Any other thoughts? Yeah, so if the state of your marriage wasn't enough already, you're losing your job or having a hard time with your job, fear of mortality, if all those things weren't enough already, then you got political issues and you're sitting at home and you got the tube on all day long and you see all the news media, everybody ranting and raving and worrying about the state of politics, the state of our country, just add a nice little extra of icing, fondant icing, which is just, you know, nice looking but not great, not doesn't taste good, right? It's just like not great. Okay, just that on top of everything else. Any other thoughts? Yeah, so even when we do have social interaction, which is limited, it's very divisive social interaction, about divided over masks. People are just lashing out at each other. So even when you get a chance to have interaction with people, people are, you know, be like, where's your mask? Or why aren't you wearing a mask? Or, give me my 6 feet. And all this kind of, you know, people are at war over those kinds of things. So, yeah, in general, our country is very fractured, to say the least, over many different issues. But what are the dangers? This is the second part of the question, the follow-up. What are the dangers if these issues go unaddressed in people's lives? You know, spiraling effect. It's not going to get better on its own. Just going to get spiraling downward and downward, a vicious cycle. What else? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say, you know, just right as Lauren was pointing out, kind of in lines with that spiraling theme, you just continue to be focused on yourself, and you're reflecting on your pains, your sufferings, and just you're always focused inward. And when you're in that kind of a mindset, it's hard to get out of a funk. What else? What are some other dangers of these issues going unaddressed in people's lives? Yep, I can hear you. Okay, yeah, no, I totally agree. So, So Vicky brought out just some of the tension that continues when these issues are unaddressed in relationships. We kind of mentioned with the, like, mask wearing and stuff, there's a lot of division, which leads to hatred and bitterness in relationships, which can be very destructive for Christians. You know, she brought out how important it is for us spiritually and to be together, and how hard it is during this time amongst all this division to do that in love. What are some other dangers? Yep, Russell brings up a very important and danger, and we're seeing it already statistically played out, but self-medicating in the form of illegal drugs or even having legal drugs on hand and abusing those drugs. There's been a sharp increase in alcohol intake, alcohol abuse. And I remember seeing a report early on during the pandemic that one of the major pornography distributing companies that's stationed up in Canada saw a huge, huge increase in usage of their website during this time. So one of the dangers when you quarantine people in their homes, in the privacy of their own hearts and evil temptations, and yet with unfettered access to the internet, which is full of evil, it is a recipe for great spiritual danger. What else? Yeah, suicide. Suicide would be one, I'd say, the ultimate danger of this issue going unaddressed in somebody's life is somebody choosing to take their own life. And just as a side note, I think, you know, we'll talk about it a little bit more in the coming Sundays, but just so you guys know and are aware, as in your own personal life, if you're struggling with this, or if you come into contact and talk with somebody who's struggling with it, you always take suicide, mentioning of it in any form from somebody or in your own life, very seriously. You never dismiss it. Never think, well, I know this person, they don't really mean that. No, you always take suicide language very seriously. But that is something, not just death in itself, but for those who are unbelievers and take their lives, obviously the greatest spiritual danger is not just this death, but the death in the next life to come, in eternity in hell. So there are dangers in Christians' lives and dangers in unbelievers' lives. Christians are not impervious. We are not protected from becoming a part of the statistic and struggling with extreme sorrow, extreme anxiety, and struggles with thoughts of suicide and things like that. That happens in the church. I might be describing you. You might be in that or have experienced that in your own life. My hope is through this that you will feel encouraged not only to speak up about it and talk with somebody about it, but also feel encouraged through the scriptures that there is hope and a solution. Question number two, why do Christians often feel intimidated or inadequate to address depression through biblical counseling? Yeah, so they think it's a clinical diagnosis. They think it's something that's relegated to the medical field, and I'm not a doctor, so I can't speak to that. I'm not a psychologist, I can't speak to that, or a psychiatrist, I can't speak to that. And Christians and church, even within the church, we've been told that. It's been parroted for a long time now that there's this kind of bifurcation, this division, where in the church, your job is to deal with spiritual things, depression, anxiety, that's a medical thing, that's a physiological thing, and that's for doctors. Pastors, spiritual doctors over here, you don't mix it. So that can be one reason why we're intimidated. What else? Yeah. So You know, maybe one way to describe what you just said there is we meet resistance. So we want to offer encouragement and hope from the scriptures, but people have seen the advertisements on TV for the medicine. They've heard the news reports about it, and it's like, well, this medicine is supposed to help me, and I want that. I want help now. So I think it's a medical thing. The doctor's telling me, who am I to argue with the doctor that this is an issue? And it may, you know, just the average physical checkup that you go to have your with your doctor has depression screening questions, right? And so it's just something that's very much permeated into our society. What are some reasons why you might feel intimidated or inadequate? Yeah, you know, the belief or thought that the Bible doesn't address the issue adequately? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so two things said there for those of you live streaming, those of you over there who might maybe not hear, but stigma. There's a stigma with depression. You know, when somebody says, maybe says, can confides to you, yeah, I struggle with depression, and you're just kind of like, well, I don't know what to do with that. I don't know how to handle that. There's maybe a sense of awkwardness. And because of that stigma, as Heather brought up, a lot of people don't want to talk about it. They think they're abnormal, especially when you're inundated in the mindset that it's an illness. Well, there's something wrong with me, and this isn't normal for other people to experience. I don't want to share that. So there's a stigma aspect. It's kind of like when somebody has lost a loved one, and you want to comfort, but you don't know how, and it feels awkward, right? You just, how do I do it? I feel awkward. Well, they're already living in awkwardness, so enter into it with them, right? But there's that kind of there's a little bit of stigma there that we have to work through and overcome. But kind of speaking to the idea there that the Bible doesn't address this, look at 2 Peter 1:3. Open your Bibles, swipe in your phone. Access the scripture memory Rolodex of your heart. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God has, in his power, granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Through God's word, he has given us all information sufficient to address the issues of life and how to live godly in life. That is a promise and a blessing in God's word. And so one of the things we have to suit up in the armor of God in the midst of this world as they parrot untruths, as we'll talk about, is the idea that the Bible is insufficient to address not just depression, but many different issues people come across in life. Well, the Bible doesn't speak to that, so it must not, you know, help in that issue. I don't see the word depression in the Bible. Come on, there's a lot of words that aren't in the Bible, but it doesn't mean it doesn't speak to it. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, I should say. 2 Timothy 3:16. A little typo there. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, more mature, equipped for every good work. Those words, mature, for every good work. Also, similarly speak as 2 Peter does, all things in life. The scripture, the word of God, is profitable to teach you, to correct you, and to train you to do good in every situation of life. And as Christians, we must put on this armor of God and prepare to fight back against the lies of culture and society that tell us that the Bible is insufficient. It is not. And when you believe the lie that it is insufficient, then you have laid down your sword and you have no ability to fight. And then you have no hope. So do not lay down your sword. Take up God's word in hope, knowing that though you may not fully understand it yet, it does provide the answers. It does provide hope to handle anything you encounter in life. Question number four. What is the problem with society referring to depression or anxiety as a quote-unquote disorder or disease? Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, we're going to talk about that. I'm hoping to get there this morning, but I'm trying. But this is good. This is a good conversation. Yeah, so Lauren just brought up the idea that you're putting it on the same level as other diseases, which have a clear, as we'll talk about a little bit, a pathology, clear, observable, testable issues that are going on in your body, whereas depression doesn't seem to have that. We'll talk about that in just a moment. What else is an issue with calling depression or anxiety a disorder or disease? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's one of the most crucial ones. Heather brought up how it takes the onus off of me. I am absolved of responsibility. This is something that is happening to me. I am the victim, and therefore I'm not responsible. This is the big issue spiritually. I'm not responsible for my actions. And we're going to parse this out because there's a little tension that you might be feeling a little bit already. And somebody's mentioned a little bit already in one of their comments. But when we look at depression and anxiety, is there sin involved when somebody's in there? You bet. You bet. Does that mean that the sadness and sorrow somebody's feeling is sinful? No. And we're going to parse that out. We're going to make sure we can clearly distinguish that. But the issue with calling depression or anxiety a disease, it absolves you of your responsibility and ownership of your actions in the midst of that. And that is a problem. So what is the solution to this problem? Well, I'll quickly just to say we take back language and we make sure that the Bible defines the terms and not man. So Roman numeral 2, this is page 2 of your handout. I'm going to walk through a bunch of different headings and ideas to help us understand depression. What is it? And we want to understand it from the world's perspective. What is it that they're saying it is? And then what does the Bible have to say about that? But just right off the cuff, just this question for you. I mean, when I say depression, when anybody says depression, what are some synonyms or similar words or descriptors that come to your mind? Okay, so in your mind, it's partnered with anxiety, sadness, sorrow, blues, lack of energy, lack of motivation. Yeah, unable to find enjoyment in things, lack of finding pleasure and delight. It's great words, yeah. Apathy. Lack of care about what's going on. Despair. It's a good word. Hopelessness goes right along with that, absolutely. Despondency. Well, let's look at what the DSM-4 criteria is for depression. DSM is a Diagnostic and Statistical Manual produced by the American Psychiatric Association. There is a DSM-5 that's out. It's a newer version. But when you read through a lot of biblical counseling books and texts, they are often going to be referring to the DSM-4. So there's going to be a lot of similarities between the 4 and the 5. But you have to pay money to see the 5, and I didn't want to pay for it. So I had access to the 4, so that's why I've got a quote here from that. I don't want to pay for that garbage. So anyways, Here's a description, according to American Psychiatric Association, of depression. And what they would say is, here under number one, if you have 5 or more of the following symptoms that may be present for a duration of 2-week period, it would represent a change from previous function. At least one of the symptoms, either 1, depressed mood, or 2, loss of interest or pleasure. But what they're saying here is, if you have 5 or more of the following of these symptoms, then you would be able to be diagnosed with a form of depression. So when the world talks about depression, there's a spectrum, right? Not everyone's depression is severe, and some people might have a mild, moderate form of depression. Same thing with anxiety and things like that. So, but you have to have at least 5 to be diagnosed. So look at these. Letter A, depressed mood most of the day, nearly every day, as indicated by either subjective report, for example, you feel sad or empty, or observation made by others. Well, he appears tearful. And in children and adolescents, this could manifest itself in an irritable mood. Second symptom, marked diminished interest or pleasure in all or almost all activities most of the day, nearly every day, as indicated by a subjective account or observation by others. Kind of keying on this term, subjective. Next one, significant weight loss when not dieting or weight gain. A change of more than 5% of your body weight in a month, or decrease or increase in appetite nearly every day. In children, this could be considered a failure to meet expected weight gains. Another one, symptom, insomnia or hypersomnia. So insomnia is when you can't sleep. Hypersomnia is when you can't stay awake. Next one, psychomotor agitation or retardation nearly every day, observable by others, not merely subjective feelings of restlessness or being slowed down. So sometimes if somebody is talking to their doctor, say, I just feel like everything's just really slow and I feel sluggish. That would be like the retardation or the restlessness, which might, you know, kind of like Marcy brought up that, how it's partnered with anxiety a lot, just feeling very restless and agitated. Next symptom, fatigue or loss of energy nearly every day. Feelings of worthlessness or excessive or inappropriate guilt, which may be delusional, nearly every day. Not merely self-reproach or guilty about being sick. Okay, so there's that sickness idea of illness. Another one, diminished ability to think or concentrate or indecisiveness nearly every day, either by subjective account or observation made by others. Recurrent thoughts of death. Not just fear of dying, but recurring suicidal ideation without a specific plan or suicide attempt or a specific plan for committing suicide. So just reading through some of those, one book, some of the books I've read from biblical counselors talk about how the issue with depression is when you read that, most of us at some point in our lives qualify for many of those things. I feel tired and loss of energy every day. Well, yeah, when I get home from work, I'm tired every day. Sometimes feeling worthless or excessive. I mean, yeah, when I'm convicted about my sin, I feel pretty spiritually worthless. So that counts. Sometimes I'm not interested or in doing any kind of activities. Well, yeah, that happens sometimes. And you just see how this kind of subjective look and be like, man, I'm depressed. I'm depressed, or I have been depressed just based on that. And we can, and just 2 weeks too, yeah. So even that in itself, this idea where it's got to last 2 weeks before it can be diagnosed as depression. Wait, what? Who says? Why does it have to be 2 weeks? Why not 1 week or 1 day, 1 hour, 3 months? Turn the page 3. The DSM-4, or the new one, 5, that's out. Like other aspects of psychology, it offers good descriptions and observations of behaviors and problems, but it only offers bad conclusions and prescriptions for those problems. Why? Because of its non-biblical worldview. It also doesn't help us nail down a clear definition of depression. There's a quote from Jim Neuheiser. He says, psychological labels are descriptions which say little about cures or ultimate causes. So here's the problem, and I've even found this in reading through many, many different biblical counseling books this past week. It is hard to nail down a clear definition of what depression is. And we're going to talk about that why. Here's the world's definition of depression. They don't struggle. Here's what they say. This is from the American Psychiatric Association. Depression, or major depressive disorder, is a common and serious medical illness that negatively affects how you feel, the way you think, and how you act. Fortunately, it is also treatable. Depression causes feelings of sadness and/or loss of interest in activities you once enjoyed. It can lead to a variety of emotional and physical problems and can decrease your ability to function at work and at home. Now, in thinking about this and looking for a definition of, okay, what would the Bible have to say about this? Here's the issue that you come across. Depression, you will not find in the Bible, the term. Maybe depending on a newer English translation, maybe they'll render a word like despair as depression, but not in the same sense of what that worldly definition is. Depression, as we understand it, coming from the psychological world, is somewhat a contemporary issue. A contemporary issue. And what happens is we hear a definition like that, like I just read, and then we go to the Bible and we do what's called anachronism. We take something that somebody has defined today and we try to read it back into the Bible. Well, where is this depression at? I mean, oh man, look at this. When Hannah was really sad because she was infertile and not able to have kids in 1 Samuel, she was really sad and she was praying a lot. She must be depressed. That's what this definition says. She must be depressed. Well, you're just reading it into the text. Well, I'm looking for a word, a Greek word or a Hebrew word that explains just this. What's the Greek or Hebrew word that says you have a medical illness that negatively affects how you feel? Where is that? It's not in there. And so to go to the Bible and say, where's the definition of depression? You're not going to find it. But what you can find is a biblical description of what the world has just described. So when the world says depression is a way you feel negative and how you think and the way you think and act, it's a cause of feeling of sadness and loss of interest in activities. What does the Bible say about that? You can go look that up. Might not have a single word, but you can go and see what the Bible says about that. This is what the Bible says, in essence. This is from Dr. Robert Smith, medical doctor. This is a book, The Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference. It's a great book. He says this: depression is a debilitating mood, feeling, or attitude of hopelessness, which becomes a person's reason for not handling the most important issues of life. Depression comes when a person uses bad feelings as a reason to not live according to biblical principles. The bad feelings may be the result of not handling normal problems of a life in a biblical way, or one may simply experience the blues, discouragement, disappointment, perplexity, that's a biblical word, 2 Corinthians, or a physical afflictions that are a part of living in a sin-cursed world. So just at face value, this is question number 2 on page 3. What's the significant difference between those two descriptions? What's significantly different? Yeah, so two things folks just pointed out for those of you sitting far away or on the live stream. One is that clearly one presents it as an illness. The world presents it as a disease. Depression is caused by something outside of your control. It absolves you of your responsibility. The other one, the biblical description says, that's not true. The other one focuses on, the worldly definition focuses on saying, you feel this way and you need to feel better, whereas the biblical description says, you need to think rightly in the midst of sorrow. I would say one is subjective. We kind of talked about with the DSM. It's very subjective upon your opinion of how you feel, or the subjective opinion of somebody observing you. They're very tearful. They must be depressed. And the other one is objective. Objective in the sense of saying, you have bad feelings. That's a real thing. But what do you do with those bad feelings? How do you choose to act when you feel sorrowful? It doesn't dismiss the reality of sorrow, extreme sorrow and suffering. But it says, what do you do with that? How do you act when you feel that way? That's objective. That's measurable. What do you think about God when you experience extreme sorrow or hopelessness? Yeah. So, and what Brock just said, really answers the follow-up part, is that the world's definition of depression is hopeless because it's a sickness that you have and there's no cure. But with this one, you have an objective means of addressing a problem, and that brings hope. That if you're struggling with extreme sorrow, that the Bible produces objective means for analyzing the reason why and how to move forward in a godly way despite how you feel. We're going to talk about this more, but one of the big differences between the world and the Bible's description is how they view sadness. The world looks at sadness as something to get rid of, as evil. But as we'll see in a little bit, that is not the Bible's view. Question number three, why is the worldly description of depression and the worldly way of treating it so appealing? Like Lauren mentioned earlier how, you know, if we talk about biblical counseling in the realm of depression, you might meet with some resistance. Well, the doctor says this, or these studies say this. But why is that so? Why those people who resist, what is so appealing about this worldly description? Yeah. You become the victim. It's not your fault. It requires no change or personal self-evaluation of your behaviors. You know, somebody, somebody could be living a lifestyle of sinfulness and experiencing extreme sorrow on account as a consequence of their sinful choices. And you just take for one example, someone who lives a licentious life of fornication, going from sexual partner to sexual partner and then feeling this emptiness and suffering consequences of their fornication, but also feeling this relational emptiness and feeling sorrowful over that, and say, well, here's a pill. As somebody mentioned among some of the answers, well, just take this pill. There's something that's pretty tempting and alluring about a worldly definition of sorrow is, don't worry about the choices you've made in your life. Just take this pill. It'll make you feel better. Don't worry about looking inward and seeing if you're doing something wrong. This will just make you feel better. Doesn't require change. Doesn't require hard work. Doesn't require humility. Doesn't require you to ask for help and looking at your choices. It doesn't require you to look to God and His Word, to be exposed by the sword of God's Word that pierces our joints and marrow and the division of the body and the soul. So we know that this is a very strong temptation. But here's the thing. Turn to page 4. Just a few minutes. This is what we're going to look at that I think helps support this understanding that depression is described by the Bible, can be understood as being in such a sorrowful state that you refuse to think and act biblically. And when I say that, and when I give you the gist of that description I read earlier on page 3, I am not dismissing the real reality of suffering that sorrow is. I am not dismissing the reality of physical effects on somebody that can be a temptation to sorrow. We're going to talk about that, the physiological factors that can be temptations to sorrow. I am not dismissing those things. But when I talk about depression henceforth and distinguish it from the world's view, I am going to be referring to a state, emotional state, in which somebody allows their sorrow to rule their life and not God. I'm going to be talking about emotionalism in which you give the keys of your life no longer to the Spirit, no longer to God and His Word, but you give them to your emotions and say, take the wheel, I'm done. And in that sense, depression is sin. Not sorrow, not sadness because of real physiological or real external suffering you're going through. That is not a sin. We'll make that very clear. But how you respond to that, in that sense, depression can be a sin depending on how you respond. Sorrow is not a sin, but how you respond is. So in that sense, depression is a sin. So we're going to look at, we'll start this next week. We'll start on page 4 next week, but what we're going to do is just, here's the highlights, just to kind of give you an idea where we're going to go. We're going to look at how calling depression an illness disregards objective science and pathology. It's not an illness. We're going to look at how it disregards the Bible's holistic view of man. All right, if you call depression an illness, you're only thinking physiologically. You're only thinking about the body. You're not thinking about the soul. That's the problem with psychology and psychiatry, is it dismisses the spiritual nature of man. But we are not to bifurcate. We are not to split ourselves as simply as body, soul, but to see it as, one illustration I'll read is, we're an alloy. You cannot separate iron from carbon. It's an alloy. And just like our body and souls are molded together, the body impacts the soul and the soul impacts the body. And we will see that as we look at the scriptures. Another thing we're going to look at is how, if you call depression an illness, it disregards the Bible's view of sadness. So we're going to look at a theology of sadness, which I think will be very paradigm shifting. And then we'll also look at how the question of medicine. Is medicine okay? If depression is not an illness, is it okay to take medicine if you have extreme sorrow? And I think you will appreciate the very balanced approach that we take that, and have lots of quotations from other people. We'll look at the sources of temptation that can lead to depression, how other people, overwhelming circumstances, injustice, death, can lead to temptations to be depressed. And again, depressed being you respond sinfully in light of your sorrow. You have a disordered amount of sorrow. Satan can be tempting, can tempt us to depression. We ourselves can tempt ourselves to depression through our own sinfulness. Our bodies physically, physiologically can tempt us. You think about disease, any kind of chronic illness, cancer, Parkinson's disease, or even simple things like migraine headaches that are chronic, hyperthyroidism, vitamin deficiency, any kind of major surgery you go through in life, postpartum changes, those things. We're going to look at the spiral and cycles of depression. We're going to look at biblical examples of depression and how God treats it. All of that before we go to Psalm 77. I've got 10 pages here on this document. And then after these 10 pages, we will get to Psalm 77. But just know and have hope as you leave today that the Bible does address this. It does provide a cure. And we're going to get into that. But as you see, I can tell we have had a lot of things, and we're going to have more to unpack so that we understand what the world is saying and what the Bible is saying. So next week, we'll continue on. Thank you.